Pick up your Bible and find with me again the Gospel of John in chapter 13. Chapter 13, hold your place there. All of us know what it's like to have someone in our lives, maybe for a short time or maybe for a time, and then they're off again. And that's what I experienced with Caitlin this summer. Caitlin was home, almost 2 months after some ministry in Myrtle Beach before God led her to the next thing. And off she goes. She launches, and so does all her furniture. Just goes with her. So that was a unique experience. You know, when she went to college, she didn't take her furniture, but this time she did. But that experience is unique. And, you know, it's while she wasn't there a long time there toward the end of the summer, we kind of got used to each other again. You know, and used to the habits, the coming and going, and the expectations, the patterns of life, enjoying one another's company, and then suddenly off she goes, and she's gone again. And you know what that's like when you have someone in your life, even for a short time, and then they're gone again, and you miss them. And it's great if you can have contact with them now and then, but what if you have someone in your life that tells you in advance they are leaving, and you didn't know they were leaving? Now, that's a big difference. For example, with Caitlin, I knew she was going to launch. In fact, I was praying she was going to launch, you know, that time would come. And but what if you have someone in your life you're close to and you're expecting them there to be longer with you there, and then suddenly they just tell you they're leaving, they're going to be gone. Imagine how the apostles must have felt after 3.5 years with Jesus, and he tells them that he is leaving. What they must have felt that night, what that must have been like for them. And that's where we come back into the story in the upper room that night before Jesus is arrested. He's been teaching his disciples that this end would come, he would be gone from them at least for a while. Now, he knows what he has taught them, but they don't fully understand that his arrest is coming, the crucifixion will happen, the resurrection will follow that, and then he will be back with them. But at this point, all they know is the struggle and the heartache that's about to come. So he's going to impart to them the best comfort that he can as he prepares to leave them, knowing what, again, they are not clear on yet, the tragedy that they will witness, the incredible suffering and pain that they will witness. What is the best thing now he can tell them? And our Lord chooses, first and foremost, to tell them about heaven. To give them the promise, to teach them again about heaven and what that is. I want you to go back to John chapter 13 and verse 36 with me tonight. As we transition into chapter 14, it's important to see how the transition opens up. It's helpful also to remember that when the Greek text was first written, when John first wrote his gospel, there were not chapter divisions and verse numbers in that gospel that he wrote. There was punctuation and there were breaks in thought. But believers came along later, and for the benefit of what we're doing tonight, studying the Word of God, chapters and divisions and verse numbers were put in. It's a good thing. But read this with me, bearing in mind that there is a flow of thought between what we call chapter 13 and chapter 14 that's an unbroken flow of thought. So beginning with chapter 13 and verse 26, we enter into the end of the conversation Jesus is having about his departure. And Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." "Lord," Peter asked, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Following that, we move into chapter 14. Still, remember, one flow of thought, so let's read it together. Let's read it that way. "I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas said, see, Thomas suddenly speaks up, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A little different when you read it that way, isn't it? You realize the Lord's statement of heaven is a response to their pain and their struggle. They're trying to understand where he is going and how they can follow. How can they get there? And we'll come back to Peter's brash statement and the Lord's declaration to him in a later installment. But right now, I want us to zero in that the Lord's response to their difficulty, their suffering, their struggle over his departure, his response immediately is to describe to them where he is going is heaven, and that he will return for them. He will come back for them. Now, to my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ actually describes heaven. Now, the Bible has a lot of descriptions of heaven and God's glory in various ways, especially in the Revelation and in other places as well. But what's unique about this is that Jesus Christ himself is describing heaven and what it, the picture of heaven for him that he wants to impart to his disciples. It's an intimate detail to intimate friends. John describes this moment and the rest of the evening as it unfolds in that language of intimacy, personal details that an eyewitness would give. And on the front end, he describes their distress. You can imagine John listening to Peter and to Thomas as they voiced the concerns of the whole crowd in the room that night. And he listened and he remembered, as he wrote it down, he remembered how frightened they were and how distressed they were over the Lord's words that he would be leaving them. And he remembers Jesus saying to them, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Very literally, Jesus said, stop being troubled. Stop being distressed. Trust in God. Trust in me. We could stay on that phrase all night, couldn't we? As the Lord Jesus Christ points his finger at you and at me and our distress and our worry and our trouble, and he says, stop doing that. Stop being so troubled. The antidote to that is to believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. So then, what's the best way that he can comfort them? What's the best way that he can comfort his disciples on that night and you and me in our struggle and our distress and our trouble at times, especially those times when we feel as if we are alone? What's the best way he can comfort us is to give his personal vision of heaven. To unpack the promises of God, promises that comfort us, starting with heaven. This is the starting point for a long discourse of teaching. And he starts with eternity and with heaven and with glory and tells us what heaven is to him. In 2006, news reports published the fact that 9 out of 10 Americans believe in heaven. 9 out of 10 Americans. And that statistic still basically holds true. 9 out of 10 Americans believe in heaven. Well, in 2006, Barbara Walters got a hold of that and decided she would investigate what people believe about heaven. So in December of 2006, she aired her special called Heaven, Where Is It and How Do We Get There? She ran around the globe interviewing people as varied from the Dalai Lama to actor Richard Gere. She interviewed rabbis and 2 evangelical Christians. She garnered all the information she could on what people believe about heaven and how we will get there. But at the end of it all, she just produced a watered-down version of the afterlife, remotely resembling the truth at all. She came out with a popular view that was not terribly significant, simply that, well, good people go to heaven if there is one, and bad people don't. That bears absolutely no resemblance to what Scripture teaches. And it's a sad, sad, anemic, diminishing image of the great promise of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for those who believe in Him. And that's what people want to steer clear of when they talk about heaven. People of other religions or no religion, other faiths or no faith, they don't want to park on the fact that when you look at Scripture, there's no way around the truth that Jesus pointed out, that He is the way to heaven. And only in relationship with Him can a person experience eternal life. And heaven is part of that eternal life. It's an absolute, and it's Jesus' teaching. But that means that trusting in Christ is the promise of eternal life and of heaven. Look at this with me for a minute. I want you to see first that Jesus teaches that heaven is a place. Heaven is a place. It's not a state of mind. It's not an imaginary place or some kind of fantasy land. It's a real place. And think of all the ways that we would envision heaven, all the places we would picture it. We know it's a place we are forever with God, but how does Jesus envision heaven? How does Jesus envision heaven? Jesus envisions heaven as the place the disciples are with Him. The key to Jesus' image and His description of heaven, as we understand it, is that He views heaven as us being with Him. That's heaven for Jesus. Well, you and I talk about heaven, we frequently understand it, and rightly so, as us being with Jesus. Have you ever considered what it is for Jesus? For Jesus, it's you being with Him. And here He uses, the first thing He talks about, is, in my Father's house are many rooms. That's an image deeply embedded in Scripture. The image that, for us, arriving in the Father's house is the place we want to be. And there is a journey, there is a promise at the end of our journey, and God holds out that promise for us. The Bible teaches that innately in us is a sense that we want to be home. The book of Hebrews in chapter 4 puts a finer point on it and calls it that place of rest. It says even the Sabbath reflects the fact that we want to rest. We want to be home. It's ingrained in us. Why? Because we're not home. We're not there. And the Bible teaches that all of that yearning for home, when you travel and you're homesick, there's a deeper homesickness that applies to every human being. And once we come to faith in Christ, we understand the only thing that can satisfy that is to reach the promise at the end of the journey. This goes, again, way back into Scripture. God goes before His people. He prepares a place for them in that promised land. God the Father is preparing a place. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 29, the Bible says, "So I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you just as you saw Him do for you in Egypt. And you saw in the wilderness how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all along the way you traveled until you reached this place. But in spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God who went before you on the journey to seek a place for you to camp. He went in the night by fire and the cloud by day to guide you on the road you were to travel." Over and over, Scripture reminds us that God goes before us, that God prepares a place for us, that God guides us on that journey, and that God ultimately wants us to be with Him at home, at rest. And Jesus opens that His description of heaven in that same way. The Father's house is that place, it's that promise, it's where we're going, and it's a very real, specific place. And Jesus describes it as the Father's house. It's the echoes of God at work and God's promise to His people that one day they would be at home in the Father's house. In the Jewish culture, the Father's house was always the specific place the children wanted to be. He was the head of the household. And when you went home, you were going to your Father's house. And everyone who lived or dwelled in the Father's house were all part of the Father's house. There were no strangers once they walked through the door. Everyone who lived there, everyone who dwelled there, were there on purpose. They were there because the Father let them in. They were there to be in the Father's house. And Jesus uses that image here. And He says, the Father's house has many rooms. Now, some translations, as we've learned this, says many mansions. And that's okay, but more accurately, it's many rooms. It envisions, just as a Jewish mind would, one house with various rooms in it, what we might call apartments throughout the house. Now, they are specific places designed for specific people, but the key is they are all in the Father's house. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has a grand picture of the place called heaven as being the Father's house. One big house for God's family, and everybody in the family has a place to live. Has a place to live. The key is that that's a real place with real people living in the Father's house. And it has plenty of room for everyone that's come to faith in Christ. And Jesus says, I can guarantee that because I'm going to be working on that place for you. I'm going to be preparing a place just for you in the Father's house. Last summer when Kim and I took our, well, what I like to call our history vacation, she hasn't really latched on to that yet, calling it the history vacation, but we did Williamsburg, Virginia, went to Mount Vernon, see George Washington's house, and it's a historical fact, and it's a well-known fact, that Washington, while he was serving in the Continental Army, and Mount Vernon was under construction, and you know, Washington considered himself a farmer. That's what he was. He was a farmer. All he ever wanted to do was go home to be at his farm. He would write extensive, detailed letters and send them back home. While the house was under construction, he would send them to the caretaker of the home, and he would define and explain every single thing that should be done and must be done. His businesses had to keep running, and he would explain that. But many of his letters are posted throughout and recreated throughout Mount Vernon at each stop along the way of your tour, so you can read what he said about that room and about that place, about that outbuilding, about how he wanted everything sustained and maintained with very specific instructions. I reflect on that and I consider how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is up there preparing our places per the Father's instructions. Because God knows you so well, he is preparing, and Jesus uses a term that means he is working on it. He is preparing a place just for you. And that can tell you also that your beloved who have gone home to be with the Lord, when they arrived, they found in the Father's house God's place for them. Exactly what God had in mind for them. It's not some dream, some fantasy. Heaven is not a state of mind. It's a real place for real people who trust a real Savior. Secondly, Jesus teaches that heaven has a plan. Heaven has a plan. Not only is heaven not just a state of mind, it's not something that we have to just hope for, that maybe somewhere out there, if we're good enough, we'll be allowed into heaven. Instead, Jesus makes key promises related to heaven and the plan that is there. The key to those is the fact that we do not need to be afraid, because if we have trusted Christ, we know that he has gone on to prepare a place for us. As we've already read it in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. All of that speaks in first person. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a plan of Almighty God to make sure those who have trusted Christ get to glory. There's no accident, there's no what if, and there's no just hoping maybe one day I will arrive. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, he is working in the Father's house and preparing that place, and says explicitly by strategy and design and God's plan that we will be there. And your beloved who have trusted Christ are at home with him. And they are fully satisfied. They are fully satisfied because they're at home with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Jesus, home and heaven for Jesus are having us there. And he prepares that place for you and for me because he wants us to be with him. Another good Jewish image that Jesus is drawing, and one you and I can fully appreciate, is the image of the homecoming. You see, in the first century world, as Jesus describes this, when the children, especially the son, would come home, there would be a grand occasion, a big homecoming. There would be, as that place prepared for them in the father's house was unfolded, the father would meet the children, and they would all arrive together as they came home. And that homecoming is what Jesus pictures for you and me. The book of Psalms says that it's a delight to God, a delight to God, when his saints pass away and come home. Now, to the world, that makes no sense at all, does it? It makes no sense because we want to avoid death. That's the last thing in the world we want to have. And we do everything we can in this life to push death further out, to avoid it all we can. And don't misunderstand, good health, good thing. Medical care, good thing. Take care of yourself. But God's perspective is, when you came to faith in Christ, you know what God has been anticipating? Now, he wants you to live out your life here and serve him as long as he keeps you here. But he also knows that when you leave this place, you're going to be with him. And believe it or not, God is anticipating that. God is looking forward to meeting you at your homecoming when you arrive. Heaven has a plan. And then last, Jesus teaches that heaven is a person. Heaven is a person. Thomas, bless his heart, is confused. And sometimes we criticize Thomas. He's gone down through history known as the doubter. But I think we sell him short. I think we ought to call him devoted. In every instance that Thomas speaks up, every time Thomas is quoted in Scripture, he is quoted positively. That is, he wants to be with Jesus. And on one occasion he says, I would rather die with Jesus than stay here without him. And in this instance, he wants to be sure that he can go where Jesus is going to go. Master, how can I follow you? How can I be where you're going to be? I need to understand this. He cared for Jesus and he loved Jesus and he wanted to be where Jesus was. He wanted to be sure he could find his way to the Lord, wherever the Lord was going. He doesn't understand what Jesus is about to explain is that the glory of heaven, while heaven is a place, the glory of heaven is the person that will be there. Before heaven is our home, heaven is our Savior. And it's our relationship with him that makes heaven home in the first place. Thomas asks, how can we find the way? And Jesus answers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the way to heaven. I am the way to the promised land. I am the way to home and to rest. A relationship with Jesus Christ is the only path to heaven. Jesus does not equivocate. He does not waffle. He does not in any respect or in any place state otherwise. And neither does anything else in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's not showing people the way to heaven. Another common misunderstanding for Barbara Walters and for the world around us, that Jesus is like Mahatma Gandhi, or he is like Muhammad, or he is like so many others that are showing us the way to heaven. That is not what he's saying. He is not showing us the way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. And no one comes to the Father but in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an audacious, bold claim. He himself is the way, but it's a claim so much embraced by the people of God that when the revolution called Christianity first began, they called themselves the way. And they were referred to by others outside before we were ever called Christians. We were called followers of the way. That's what it referred to. The way is Jesus Christ, and we are followers of the way. Jesus Christ, the way to what? The way to glory, the way to eternal life, the way to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. By this, to his Jewish listeners in the room that night, to these men sitting around and reclining at this table, he was also saying, the Old Testament law is no longer the way. Any old ways that you had are now fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient and complete for eternal life. And there is no salvation otherwise. Now the next two images follow from the first. He is the way, therefore He is the truth, and He is the life. I am the way, Jesus said. Then He said, I am the truth. All that He tells us about God and Himself is truth, but it's embodied in Christ. He is living truth. He is truth. Again, He's not just telling us truth, although everything He tells us is true. He's not just telling us truth about heaven. He is truth. He's an embodiment of it, the incarnation of the very truth of Almighty God, the communication of God of truth. There is no understanding of God. There is no communion or fellowship with God. And there's no communication with God apart from Jesus Christ. So He is the way. He is the truth. And then He says, I am the life. I am the life. What life? Well, the life. Not just any life, not just a life, not just a perspective life we would like to have. He is the life. The definite article rests clearly in the Greek in front of that word. He is the life. Knowing Jesus Christ and giving our lives to Him is the way that we receive eternal life. Just living in the here and now, by comparison, doesn't matter a whole lot, really. What matters is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He is the life. He is the eternal destiny. And only through Him do we know the Father, do we have eternal life, and do we reach our home in heaven. Just as heaven is a real place, hell is a real place. And those who do not have life in Christ will spend eternity separated from God. It is definitive and it is absolute. And it is also tragic, because our friends and neighbors and family members on planet Earth right now who refuse Christ are refusing life, and they're refusing the way, and they're refusing the truth, and they will spend eternity separated from God without Christ. Jesus Christ is the only real source of life now and forever. Now and forever. Well, you know as well as I do that UNC Chapel Hill has been embroiled in a scandal since 2011, when fake classes for athletes primarily came to light. Fake classes, inflated grades, and academic department that facilitated all of this. But this past Wednesday, a new report was issued that offers the most wide-sweeping look yet at how some school staff members boosted the grades of nearly 3,000 students, and about half of those were athletes, over about 20 years. A 131-page report centered on two people, primarily. One of those was Deborah Crowder. Deborah Crowder was a chairman of the curriculum department of a particular school at Chapel Hill. And according to the report, Crowder steered student-athletes toward fake classes for years so they would be eligible to play. Now, this is what the report says. Listen to this. Specifically, Crowder designed and offered what are called, quote, paper classes. These were classes that were taught on an independent study basis for students and student-athletes from Crowder, which Crowder selected. Like traditional independent studies at Chapel Hill or any other class, any other campus, these classes entailed no class attendance and required only the submission of a single research paper. But unlike traditional independent studies, however, there was no faculty member involved in managing the course and overseeing the students' research and writing process. Listen, in fact, the students, quote, never had a single interaction with a faculty member, unquote. We live in a world that largely believes, without any single intimate interaction with the Savior, they can go to heaven. We live in a world that believes that apart from a relationship with the way, the truth, and the life, they will somehow find a way, they will somehow find the truth, and they will somehow live the life. It's just not true. It's fake heaven. Only on paper, and it doesn't really exist. The only heaven that exists is in personal relationship with real interaction with a real Savior who himself declares he is the only way, the only truth, and the absolute source of life. And for those who trust in him, there is a home in heaven already underway for us who trust in him. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, for ourselves, God, who have trusted Christ, we praise you. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, God, because we have embraced this truth and this fact, and we have set aside the notion, God, that there is anywhere else and any other way that we could ever find salvation. We can't find salvation on our own. We'll never make it to heaven on our own, God. But you have given us Christ. You've given us your Son, and you've helped us hear and understand the truth that we could come to faith in Christ. Father, for that we praise you, God. For that we praise you. Father, we praise you tonight also because we know heaven is a real place, and our beloved who have trusted Christ and gone home from here are there with you in the Father's house. And God, we praise you for that. But God, also we are burdened, God. We are burdened because so many in this world, so many in our lives, so many in our neighborhoods, God, so many maybe in our families, Father, think that all by themselves on their own, they can find a way, they can discover a truth, they'll find some kind of life and go to heaven. God, tonight we pray for those who need Christ. God, we pray, Father, before it's too late, they would come to faith in Christ. Father, we pray for that loved one who's on our minds tonight, that friend who's on our minds tonight, that child, that grandchild, God, that brother, that sister, that family member far away or right at home, God, we pray for them tonight who need Christ. God, how we pray they come to faith in Christ. Father, now as we come to this moment of an opportunity to respond, I pray for each of us here, God, that we'd respond from our hearts in praise and adoration to you, Father. Gratitude, God, for what we learned tonight, for what Jesus has taught us about heaven. But also, God, we would unburden ourselves to you, Father, as we pray for those we're so concerned about, those loved ones, God, who so need Christ. Father, be with us now as we respond to you, God, as we sing, as we respond, Father, as we pray. God, move in our midst in keeping with your will, God, and may we respond to you tonight as you desire. In Jesus' name.